Hey everyone, welcome to the Full Armor of God website. My name is Chris. Thank you for tuning in. You can go to the website, which is revelationsradionetwork.com, and there you'll find a link to the Full Armor of God website. And you can email me at thefullarmorofgod@podomatic.com. So today I'm going to take a break from doing some of the First Timothy and other kinds of research that I've been doing, and I'm going to just kind of do a cop-out clip show. But there's two clips that I want to play for you that are very, very good. And they helped me a lot, and I can only imagine that they'll help a lot of you out too. The first one is, well, what I've been doing lately is I've been listening to all the audio from the lecture series of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I think is what it's called. You know, I'm not really Southern Baptist or whatever, but I mean, I don't think really it's about that necessarily or whatever. All I'm doing is basically getting their entire lecture series for free. I mean, they do, and they have them all on their website. So if you guys are really interested in that kind of thing, and yeah, it is amazing because basically what it is they're bringing in, you know, these really great, it's always different, you know, who they're bringing in to speak to these up and coming pastors and whatever, but it's great because it's like, you know, they're bringing in experts to teach, you know, future experts or whatever. So it's very enlightening in a lot of different ways, and I highly recommend it. So again, that's the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and you can go to their website and see links to their lecture series, and they do it in different fall and spring 2008 and 2007, whatever series. There's a lot of them. So it's a lot of material, very quality. But one of these in particular really stood out, and I'd like to play it for you here today. It's from a man named James Merritt, and it's about, you know, hard times and things like that and why we go through them. And the second one will be like it, but I found this one. It's only about 30 minutes long, so just kind of stick with it if you're kind of don't want to stick around for too long. But it's very good. He's a very good speaker as well. So here is James Merritt, and I don't know the title of it, so here you go.
If you brought a copy of God's Word, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Having spent several years of my life here at this wonderful institution, one of the things that I do know about most of you sitting in here, because I have sat exactly where you have sat, trying to pastor or be a minister in a church, try to support a family, try to make a living, try to handle difficult church situations, and all at the same time trying to translate the Hebrew and the Greek and learn the theology and do the classes and get the degree. It is at one and the same time one of the most frustrating and one of the most exhilarating times that you'll have in your life. And the message I'm going to preach today is a message that I wish someone had preached to me more than one occasion when I was at this institution. And I want to talk to you today about the subject, when I'm in trouble. I don't read comics very often, and maybe you do, but one of my favorite strips is Peanuts. I love Peanuts. Charles Schulz was, you may or may not know, was a believer. And many of Schultz's columns and really had a Christian message to it. And you can't help but love Charlie Brown. I mean, who, if you don't love Charlie, you need to get saved if you don't love Charlie Brown. I mean, everybody just loves Charlie Brown. But one of the greatest cartoons I think you ever penned, it's a classic cartoon, and Charlie Brown is at the beach. And he's building this beautiful sandcastle. And you know, Charlie Brown never got to kick the football. He never got to do anything right. But this was one occasion where it looked like everything was going to turn out great for Charlie Brown. And so he's at the beach, and all day long he's building this beautiful sandcastle. He's worked on it all day. Just as he puts the last speck of dirt on that sandcastle and he steps back to admire his finished work, this huge wave comes and just destroys the whole thing. And in the last frame, he's looking at that smooth sand mound that once had been a beautiful sandcastle. And he's got that forlorn look that only Charlie Brown had. And here's what he said, and I love this. He said, "There must be a lesson here, but I don't know what it is." Well, I think there are times that we look at life when bad things happen to us, And we are going through a difficult time, and we struggle to find what is the lesson. One of the things that God has taught me in my brief life, and life is brief, is that one of the greatest teachers in life is trouble. Now, I'm going to tell you something that you're not going to like to hear, and I don't even like to say it, but it's true. You'll learn a lot more in the hard times than you will in the good times. You'll learn a lot more about God in the hard times than you will in the good times. You'll learn a lot more about your own heart and your own faith in the hard times than you will in the good times. You'll really learn whether you really believe what you preach in the hard times than you will in the good times. And so to make sure we're all engaged this morning, I'd like to ask you a question, and you don't need to raise your hands, but here's my question to you. Does anybody here have at least one problem in your life that you think about at least once a day? Now, I would bet you that I would get a 100% response on that if I were to ask you to raise your hands. We all do. We all have at least one problem that's big enough. You think about it every day. It weighs on your mind. Maybe it's a problem so big it has you in a funk. It's weighing you down. If I were to come to any of you and say, are any of you having any kind of trouble in some area of your life, whether it be physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, whether it be in your church or in your family or in your academics and your finances, everybody here would say, hey, that's me. Some of you need a job. You're out of work. Some of you are physically sick. You would be almost out of the ordinary being at this institution if you don't have some kind of financial difficulties. And yes, some of you may be having marriage problems. For some of you, you're having problems with your children. You're emotionally devastated. I remember walking over here, something I heard in a preaching class one time that I'll never forget. I learned it here in this institution. My preaching professor got up one day and I don't know why, but he started off class with this statement. He said, gentlemen, if you will preach to hurting people, you'll always have an audience that wants to hear what you've got to say. Paul had a Ph.D. He had a doctorate in trouble and heartache. Paul knew what it was to hurt. Trouble was his middle name. As a matter of fact, the words that we're going to look at today in 2 Timothy 4, I want to remind you, when he wrote these words, he was sitting in a Roman dungeon. He was facing imminent death. He didn't know when the next sunrise would be his last one. And in four short, simple sentences, Paul gives us a treasure trove of truth about trouble. Now, I can tell every one of you in this room, one of three things is true about you right now. I promise you this is true. A, some of you right now are in trouble. Right this minute, you are in trouble. B, there are some of you, you're just getting out of trouble. You're just coming out on the other side. C, some of you are about to get into trouble. You just don't know it. It's coming. It may be even coming this very Sunday. And so what I wanted to do today is teach you, what do you need to know and what do you need to remember whenever you are in trouble? So there are three things I'd like to ask you to jot down. And by the way, you may be sitting there today and you may be saying, James, you're not really hitting me today. I mean, life is good. I got money in the bank, got food on the table, my people love me at my church, my ministry's going great, I got straight A's. I mean, everything is going good. Then you better write this down for the future. Because this message will come back to help you whenever you wake up one morning and all of a sudden, most of the time, not of your own doing, you're in your own dungeon of despair, your own dungeon of discouragement, your own dungeon of disappointment, your own dungeon of disillusionment. So what are the lessons we can take from a man sitting on death row in a Roman prison when by all accounts it looked like even his own God had forsaken him? Here's the three things I want to share with you. Number one, whenever I'm in trouble, I can count on God's presence in my life. Whenever I'm in trouble, I can count on God's presence in my life. Now, if you look in 2 Timothy 4, the background of what Paul wrote is found in verse 16. He said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may it not be counted against them. Now, the Greek word defense, you probably know, is the Greek word apologia, which, as you know, gives us the English word apology or the word apologetics. And it's a word, it's a legal term, and it means a legal defense. And evidently, here's what had happened. Paul was on trial. And in the Roman court system, an accused person always had two hearings. The first hearing was to establish the charge. It was almost like being before a grand jury. And the second hearing was to determine whether or not the person was guilty or innocent. Paul here is referring to the very first trial. He's facing a charge that had been laid against him. And here's what he says. He says, nobody supported me. And once again, it is a legal term that refers to the appearance of one person who would speak up in a court of law on behalf of another person. Back then, it was called an advocate. Today, we would call it an attorney. Evidently, the judge had said to the entire courtroom, is there anyone here who will stand up for this man? Is there anyone here who will be an advocate for this man? Is there anyone here who will stand up and give at least one good word for this man standing before me? And Paul said, nobody would take the case. Nobody stood up. Nobody supported me. As a matter of fact, you can almost hear the sadness in his words. He says, everybody deserted me. And this is even worse. Because in Roman law, the defendant could not only employ an advocate, he could actually call witnesses. So here was the world's greatest missionary, the world's greatest preacher, the world's greatest evangelist, a man who probably had a closer walk with God at this time in his life than anybody else on earth, and he couldn't find one person, not a deacon, not a Sunday school teacher, not another pastor, not one person would stand up and speak on his behalf. Couldn't find Hillary Clinton singing, Stand By Your Man. I mean, nobody was around. All of Paul's so-called friends had deserted him like rats jumping off a sinking ship. And you say, boy, James, that is so sad. Well, don't get too sorry for Paul yet. Because listen to what he says in verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. Don't miss that. But the Lord stood with me. I don't care how much trouble you're in. I don't care if you think the whole world has just walked out on you. You can always count on the presence of the Lord in your life. You put, contrast those two statements together. On the one hand, Paul said, nobody stood with me. And then Paul said, but the Lord stood with me. I think about that commercial that has that song. I think it's a Chevy commercial, like a rock. I mean, like a rock, there stood the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had anybody walk out on you? Leave you in the lurch, so to speak? Leave you holding the bag, cut and run? I want to tell you, let me give you some good news today. A business partner can leave you. A spouse can walk out on you. A child can run away from you. Jesus will never leave you. Never leave you. The Bible says in Psalm 27:10, even if my father and my mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Think about that. Even if my father and my mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. I was reading about a pastor in a church one time, and he was having a children's sermon. And he had just read this verse of Scripture. And he said, now, can anybody in the class tell me what that verse really means? Even if your mom and dad let you go, the Lord will never let you go. A little boy raised his hand. He said, I know exactly what that means. He said, what's that? He said, that verse means, preacher, when there's only one of us, there is really always two of us. Boy, that's great theology. Even when there's only one of us, there is really always two of us. I'm sure, Mary, when Dr. Moeller was wheeled into surgery several weeks ago, you were not allowed to go in there. Katie was not allowed to go in there. Christopher was not allowed to go in there. And I know I've been in those situations where with everything in your being, you wanted to go in there. And I'm sure Dr. Moeller wanted you to go in there. But here's the good news. Although Dr. Moeller was wheeled into that room alone, there wasn't one of him, there was two of him. Jesus said, I will never leave you. You are never alone. And then notice what else the Lord did for Paul. Listen, look again in verse 17. He said, but the Lord not only stood with me, look at this, the Lord strengthened me. Now, that word strengthen literally means to give power to. Let me tell you something. Did you know that God's power in your life is at your greatest when you are at your weakness, weakest. You see, trouble is always made up of one of two things. I've learned in my life, you can really boil trouble down to one of two things. Trouble is either made up of foes, or trouble is made up of fears. And what God says is this, look, I will give you power to face your foes, and I will give you power to fight your fears. And here's what I want you to see. We don't like it, but it's true. God did not save Paul from his troubles. He stood with him through his troubles. He strengthened him in his troubles. See, God does not save us from the valley of the shadow of death. God does something better. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. My mentor, I heard my hero, Dr. Adrian Rogers. I heard Dr. Rogers say this so many times. Dr. Rogers used to say, Jesus Christ did not come to get us out of trouble. He came to get into trouble with us. And that's exactly what happens. And every time you're in trouble, you can always count on God's presence in your life. And by the way, we're talking about friendship a while ago. There is nothing that reveals who your true friends are than when you're going through trouble. Because there's one thing a true friend will always say to you, always. You remember this. Next time you're going through a tough time, and it seems like dominoes, people are falling all around you, people you thought were your friends turn their back on you, your phone is no longer ringing, and they're no longer taking your call, you will always know who your true friends are, because a true friend will look at you and he'll say three words. I'll be there. No matter what happens, I'll be there. Back in 1940, Elizabeth was the Queen Mother of England. And London was being bombed every day by the Germans, and it looked like the entire nation was going to be bombed into submission. She gave a press conference one day, and the media asked her, are you going to take your daughters, and are you going to leave England? And I want you to listen to what the Queen said. I love this. She said, the children will not leave England unless I do. I will not leave unless their father does. And the king will not leave the country in any circumstances, whatever. I've got news for you. Our heavenly king will never leave his subjects under any circumstances. He will always be there. I can count on the Lord's presence in my life whenever I'm in trouble. Secondly, not only can I count on the Lord's presence in my life, I can count on God's purpose for my life whenever I'm in trouble. Now, I want you to get the picture. You're in this Roman courtroom. It's packed. Nobody's there to defend Paul. Not one person will stand up and speak a word for him. Nobody. So the judge looks at the Apostle Paul and he says, well, Paul, I look around. You don't have any witnesses. There are no attorneys. There are no advocates. You can't pay anybody to speak for you. Nobody will take your case. You do have a right to say something in your own defense. Is there anything that you would like to say? And I promise you, from the moment that man stood up and began to speak, everybody in that courtroom realized, this is not your run-of-the-mill Roman citizen. This is not an ordinary human being. And what they heard that day from the Apostle Paul is not what anybody expected Paul to do, and not what anybody expected Paul to say. Because since no one else would stand in Paul's defense, he was given the opportunity to speak in his own defense. But here's what I want you to see. This is why I love Paul so much. You would have thought he would have been on the defense. He wasn't on the defense. He went on the offense. Listen to what he says in verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. When the Apostle Paul got up to speak, he gave the strangest defense ever given in the history of that Roman courtroom. He didn't get up and give all the reasons why he was innocent of the charges against him. He didn't get up and try to destroy the case that had been presented against him. He didn't do that at all. He starts talking about this Nazarene carpenter, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross, who was raised from the dead, that these very Romans and this Roman judge and this Roman courtroom might be saved. And remember, this was a pagan crowd that was listening to Paul. It was a pagan judge that was handling his case. And Paul stood up there and he said, you know, he said, I've got one shot to say one thing to this crowd. I am not going to waste it trying to defend who I am or what I've done. I'm going to take my one shot because I know this may be the only time this crowd will ever hear the name Jesus Christ. This may be the only time this crowd will ever hear that God loves them so much He sent His only Son to die for them and raise them from the dead. This may be the only time they will ever get under the sound of the gospel. And what God did for Saul, Paul, was this. He strengthened Paul to the point where he could get his eyes off of his trouble and on to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something. If you don't hear anything else I say in this message, I want you to listen to what I'm about to tell you. When you're in trouble, God is more interested in doing something in you than He is in doing something for you. If you don't learn that, you'll never ever learn what you're supposed to learn about trouble. So God, listen, there's never any trouble that comes in your life that surprises God. We were all shocked at the physical problem Dr. Moeller had. God wasn't shocked. He knew it. We were all anticipating anxiously the outcome of the surgery. God wasn't. God already knew it. And the point is, whenever you're in trouble, see, we're so anxious to say, God, do something for me. And God says, no. I want to do something in you. And I want you to look at what God, through Paul, was able to accomplish because of his trouble. Let's go back to that trial. Think about what happened that day. First of all, God's message was preached. God, Paul got a chance to preach the gospel to a people and in a place that otherwise he would have never had. And in every circumstance you go through in this life, promise you, God wants to use that circumstance for you to share a message of hope and a message of salvation and a message of love. The next thing that happened was that people who needed to hear about Christ heard about Christ. If anybody knows that you're a Christian, I know you know this. If anybody knows that you claim to be a follower of Christ, then you go through trouble. And you let me tell you what those unbelievers are watching when you go through trouble. How do you handle it? Okay, you say Christ has made a difference in your life and you've got cancer. How do you handle it? Okay, you say you've got Christ in your life and your wife and your daughter just got killed in an automobile accident. How do you handle it? Okay, you say you're a follower of Christ and you just lost your job and you don't have any money in the bank. Okay, how do you handle it? They're looking, they're watching how you're handling it. And you see, you better believe that those people who are not Christians are going to be watching you to see how, as a Christian, you handle your trouble. And the greatest thing that happened was, in all this, the Son of God was glorified. Because look at what Paul said in verse 18. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me tell you something. And this is so hard for us to practice, so hard for us to believe, and it's hard for us to accept. When you're in trouble, let me tell you the most important thing that matters when you're in trouble. The most important thing that matters when you're in any trouble whatsoever is not whether or not you get out of that trouble. The most important thing that happens to you is not whether or not you get through that trouble. The most important thing that happens when you're in trouble is, does the Son of God get glorified because of how you respond to that trouble? Paul said, the Son of God, Jesus, was glorified because of the way I responded in this trouble. You can never be what God wants you to be, and God can never do in you what He wants to do without trouble. That's why one of the things we've got to remember as we go through life is, you've got to see trouble through the eyes of God. See, here's the difference. The devil wants to bring trouble into your life as a foe. God wants to allow trouble into your life and turn it into a friend, because God always has a purpose for trouble. Always. You never go through anything just to be going through it. There is always a purpose to it. There's always a lesson to learn. There's always a work that God wants to do. So when I'm in trouble, I know, first of all, I can count on God's presence in my life. I know, number two, I can count on God's purpose for my life. And then I know, number three, I can count on God's protection over my life. Now listen to this. Here he is standing on trial for his life, not knowing what the outcome would be, not knowing if he would not be taken out that very moment and beheaded for his faith. And listen to what he says in verse 18. He makes an incredible statement. He said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now I won't stop right there, because listen. An unbeliever would look at that, and an unbeliever would say, see, that there's a reason why I don't believe the Bible. There's a reason why I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I mean, wasn't Paul beheaded for his faith? Yeah. So Paul didn't get out of prison alive? No. Paul died at a relatively young age? Probably. Oh, but Paul said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. But yet we know Paul did not make it out of that dungeon alive. We know that Paul was stoned. We know that Paul was left for dead. We know that Paul was shipwrecked. We know that Paul was beaten. We know that Paul was robbed. We know that bad things do happen to God's people. And sometimes there appear to be evil things and God's people are not rescued. So tell me, James, how could Paul say the Lord not may, not can, will deliver me from every evil deed? Watch this. This I hope this will be worth coming for. The word delivered in the Greek language literally means to take from the presence of. That's what it literally means. To take from the presence of. Now watch this. There are two ways you can be rescued from trouble. There are two ways you can be rescued from a bad situation. There are two ways you can be rescued from danger. On the one hand, you can either have the danger taken away from you, or you can be taken away from the danger. Now, let me give you an illustration. If Dr. Moeller doesn't mind, I'm going to use him again since he's just gone through this. I know the man, don't know him as well as his family, but next to his family, I think I know him about as well as anybody on this planet. Dr. Moeller is a man of God, and I don't call many people that. Dr. Moeller is a man of God. The man lives what he believes. He practices what he preaches, and he preaches what he practices. He has a walk with God. This man, I'll probably, if nature runs its course, I'll outlive him unless he doesn't get more sleep, and I'm going to do his funeral. But the point is this. He's going to do my funeral. He already knows. He and my other friend, Dr. Aiken, if I die before they do, they already know they're going to do my funeral. So I hear about Dr. Moeller, and he has this tumor, and I'm fasting, and I'm praying because I want my friend to be healed. And who knows what's going to happen? Now, we all know that God can heal. As a matter of fact, everybody in this room, if I were to say, do you believe that all healing comes from God? You would say, absolutely. Now, here's what you may not realize. God heals in one of two ways. He can bring healing that is temporary on earth, or he can bring healing that is permanent in heaven. In other words, God can either take the disease away from you, that is, he can heal you physically, or he can take you away from the disease, he can heal you permanently. So, all right, now what's the point? Here's the point. When I was praying for Dr. Moeller, obviously, and as I pray for him each week, pray for him yesterday, as I pray for Dr. Moeller, I said, Lord, I don't believe you're through with Dr. Moeller. I think you've still got a great work to do. You know the need that this seminary has, our convention has, our nation has. You know the needs that his friends and family have. Lord, I'm asking you to take this disease away from him. But what's true for him is true for me and true for you. One of these days, God's not going to take the disease away from you. He's going to take you away from the disease. One of these days, God's going to say to all of us, you know what? I'm not going to heal you physically. I'm going to heal you permanently. Now watch this. When Paul said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, here's the conclusion you can draw. You ready? I hope this is worth coming for. If the Lord does not rescue you from something, then it's not an evil deed. If the Lord does not rescue you, it is not an evil deed. The only thing that is truly evil to you is anything that is outside the will of God. And I'll give you the greatest example of all, the cross. Jesus was not delivered from the cross. But what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. No, the truth is, God does not always deliver the Christian from being burned at the stake or being crucified on a cross. But I'll tell you what God will do. Anything that is contrary to the will of God for your life, God will deliver you from that evil. One of the greatest verses I've ever read in the Bible is this one. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. That doesn't mean there won't be any sorrow. Doesn't mean there won't be any heartache. Doesn't mean any trouble. It does mean whatever sorrow, whatever heartache, whatever trouble, whatever pain comes into my life, God's going to use that to accomplish his purpose for my life. That's why Paul went on to say this. Look at verse 18. He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now watch this. Everything that happens to us in our earthly life is meant to get us ready for eternal life. Did you hear that? Everything. Good, bad, ugly, indifferent. Everything that happens in our earthly life is meant to prepare us to get us ready for eternal life. That's why it's far better to die in a moment and live for eternity than to live for the moment and die in eternity. I thought about this as I was preparing this message. Do you know the real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Can I really tell you the real difference between the two? Both the Christian and the non-Christian eventually run out of time. But the Christian never runs out of hope. The Lord will deliver me, and He will make sure I make it to the heavenly kingdom. Life's tough. And I want to tell you something. We were talking about it last night, Dr. Moeller. Ladies and gentlemen, the ministry's not for sissies. If you're getting into the ministry because you think it's an easy life, go sell shoes. If you've got this grandiose idea that everybody's going to love you, you're going to be the first person in history that everybody loves and everybody likes. If Jesus got Himself crucified, there is no hope for us. Trouble's going to come. But the God that created this world and the God that controls this world says, when it comes, you can count on My presence in your life. You can count on My purpose for your life. And you can count on My protection over your life. I never will leave you, and I will never fail you. And my Heavenly Father, I pray that Your word today has been an encouragement and a strength for a lot of students and a lot of couples and a lot of people in here just struggling just to make ends meet and make marriages work and make grades. God, may they leave encouraged and blessed by Your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. And if you're still with me, I have another one that I think is very, very in-depth about the same kind of idea. And I really encourage you to stick around or maybe pause this and come back to it when you have another about an hour to spend, because this is a really good one too. This is from Hal Lindsey. And I know there are issues, you know, prophecy issues that I might not agree 100% with Hal Lindsey, and I do actually agree with him on some of it. But it really doesn't matter. This is one of the better studies I've ever heard on this subject, and he really, really does a good job with it. So it's basically answering, you know, why do bad things happen to good people kind of thing, or why do bad things happen? But he does an absolutely meticulous, wonderful job at it. So here's Hal Lindsey.
One of the most perplexing questions that mankind has to answer is, why is there suffering in the world? Why do people suffer? But this is even more difficult when it comes to Christians. Why does God allow Christians to suffer? Especially when there are those who are believers and they are seeking to follow God with all their heart, and there's no known sin in their life. They're not willfully in disobedience. They're not disbelieving God. They're living up to the measure of maturity that they have at that moment. And yet calamity and suffering befalls them as well. Why does God allow this? I think this is really an important question, especially today, because there are some celebrated television speakers who are raising great crowds going around the country teaching that no Christian should ever be sick, no Christian should ever experience any real calamity, and if they do, it's because there is some act of disobedience or there's some lack of faith, and that if they would just believe God and repent, they would be healed and be brought out of whatever difficulty they're in. It's the idea that if you're really following God, there's not going to be any tribulation and trials. Now that is popular today because a lot of people are going through trials. It's easy to raise a crowd when you can offer a panacea, but I'm afraid it's a cruel hoax. Because that is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God is very specific and very exact about what we can expect as believers. And it is very precise about why God allows trials, why He allows suffering. Now, many times God will miraculously deliver us out of those trials. God will miraculously heal us physically. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I know that the Word of God teaches that. That's the most important thing. But we have to, in these days more than any other time, be careful to learn what the Word of God says about every issue. And we must follow what the Bible teaches, not what experience seems to dictate. Now, why do I say that? Because in Matthew chapter 24, beginning, or I should say, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 24 of Matthew 24, this is the message Jesus gave about signs that would precede His coming in the last days. We are in those last days. We are in the last moments, I believe, of this period of God's dealing with man that we call the church age. I believe we're on the very brink of the return of Christ to take out the church. So therefore we can expect, and we do see all of these signs coming together that He predicted. All of these predicted signs that would indicate that Christ would be very near His return. All of them are there. So we can expect that this is also going to be true, because Jesus said this would precede immediately His coming. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." Now, the words that are used here are the same words that are used of the miracles of Jesus Christ. So what it is saying here is that these false prophets and false messiahs would come in with miracles and actually work wonders. And if you think Satan doesn't have the power to work miracles, you got another thing coming, and you better get into the real world of the latter part of the 20th century. I've seen Satan work miracles. My sister-in-law's book, The Beautiful Side of Evil, documents the most incredible miracles of healing you've ever seen, and they were done in the power of Satan. And I've seen it myself. But I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Now look, it gives many things about their fruit, but I want you to look with me now at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day." Now, what day is that referring to? What does it have to be? Don't be afraid to answer me. The day of judgment. That's right. "Many will say to me on that day," the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity.'" or practice lawlessness. That is one of the most sobering scriptures in the Word of God to me. Now this is the last judgment. These people are standing before the Lord. So they can't fool the Lord. If they hadn't actually cast out demons in Jesus' name, and if they actually hadn't performed miracles in Jesus' name, they never would have brought this up to Him, because they know He knew all things. By that time, they'll know it. So there's no question but what they really did this. But what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't do the will of the Father. Now, what is the will of the Father? Look at John chapter 6. You know, you can do all kinds of things in the name of religion, and even use the name of Jesus kind of mixed in with maybe some other names, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're of the truth. It says in John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus was speaking to a crowd that was following. By the way, I want to thank the brother in the congregation who made this beautiful pulpit for me. Isn't that great? The varnish isn't even dry. This is beautiful, and I greatly appreciate it personally, and the whole church appreciates it, whoever that brother was. Now, look at John chapter 6. Jesus is talking to a group of people who have just seen Him work a great miracle. And He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal." They said therefore to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's the only work, and it's not a work. He just answered them in kind. That's the only thing that man can do that is the will of God to come into personal relationship with Him, is to believe that Jesus Christ died in our place. He took the rap for every time we would break God's law, in thought, word, or deed. He paid for it on the cross. Because He loved you personally, He took the wrath of God that was due every time you would break God's perfect law. He paid for it, and that's why He says, there's one thing you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus came to pay that penalty for our guilt, for our sin. And when we believe in Him, we're forgiven for sin past, present, and future. And we're brought into an eternal, inseparable relationship with Him. And Jesus says it again, just to make sure we get it, in John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. What is the will of God? It says, "Not everyone that calls on me shall inherit the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of the Father." What is it? Well, here it is very clearly. In verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Instead of being at that last judgment, saying, "Lord, Lord," then He says, "If you believe in me and you trust in my death in your place," then He says, "I myself will raise you up on the last day." So the one who believes, the moment you believe, it's guaranteed that Jesus Christ will raise you up on the last day. And if He doesn't, it would mean He did not fulfill the will of the Father. Because the will of the Father was for Him to come into the world to die for our sins, and everyone who believes in Him, He will raise him up. And if he misses one of us that believe in Him, he would not accomplish the will of the Father, which would be impossible. The Son of God will always accomplish the will of the Father. Now that is called, pardon the expression, eternal security. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, It is important, therefore, to see what the Bible says about why God allows suffering. Look at John chapter 16, verse 33. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, you may experience tribulation, but tribulation will not destroy you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. One of the greatest believers in Jesus Christ of all time will always have to be the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who sought to destroy the Christian faith and then was dramatically brought to faith in Jesus. And he was probably around 40 years old when he came to that conversion to Jesus. He was beheaded in Rome by Caesar when he was 67 years old. Between 40 and 27, that's 27 years between 40 and 67, in about around 27 years, he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the outer limits of the known world in his lifetime. Here was a man that whenever he came to a new city, two things always happened: a revival and a riot. Let's just look at some of the things he experienced. And you don't see what some of these television evangelists are saying today. He said in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." You see, here's one of the reasons why God allows suffering to the believer. As we demonstrate the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in these earthen vessels, as we're able to go through things that others go through and collapse with, as we're able to take trials, we're able to take tribulations, and we still have an inner hope, we still demonstrate a courageous faith that is rejoicing on the inside, then the world has to take notice because they know they've come in contact with the supernatural. And he says, we always carry about in the body, in our body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? For the purpose that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. Listen, Paul was stoned and left for dead 3 times. He was beaten with the Roman cat of nine tails, which, let me tell you, left nothing but bone and raw meat on your back. He was beaten at least 3 times with that. He was beaten with rods. He was in shipwrecks. He was in everything. He was cast into prison. Nothing stopped him. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer in Philippi threw him into jail, they had beaten him. There he was in a low dungeon. And you know, those jails weren't nice like they are today. They're not too nice today, but they're the Hilton Hotel compared to the Roman jails, where you were thrown in with a bunch of rats and many times in ankle-deep water and everything else in the lower dungeon. Well, Paul and Silas were beaten. Their backs were raw. They were thrown into this dungeon. And what do? They start singing praises to God, and God shook the place and opened the gates, and the jailer comes down and falls on his face before him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He knew he had come in contact with something beyond anybody's explanation. Now, look at chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 and following. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. There's a Christian. Where's the bold Christian today? Most of the Christians today, the moment any little trial hits their life, the first thing they do, woe is me, oh my God, let's get some sort of a miracle to deliver me. Why? We need a miracle, sure. God will give miracles, and I'll show you in a minute, they're baby rattlers for babies, and He'll give them baby rattlers so they'll believe. But that's not His preferred way. His preferred way is for a person to believe Him and to demonstrate His power, to grow up, to be mature. Here's one of the greatest believers that ever lived, and look what he went through. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through the things he, what? Suffered. Even the Son of God, in His humanity, learned obedience through the things He suffered in the flesh. Now, if the Son of God had to learn obedience through going through some trials, what do you think we have to do? Are we better than Him? Let's look then at some of these. You know, the premise of that I find going around in many places today, the premise is all sickness, all trial is a result of personal sin, disobedience, or unbelief. The solution, repent, obey, and believe God, and you'll be healed. That's almost a direct quote from what I heard. But let's see what the Scripture says. The first reason why God allows trial, and it can take many forms. It can take the form of losing a loved one sometime. It can take the form of loss of health. It can take the form of loss of a job. It can take the form of injury. It can take the form of persecution. It can come in many ways. But let's look at why He allows it. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's near the back of the New Testament. First Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I'm sorry, verses 4 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, those who have believed in Christ, our salvation is kept by God's power. We're protected by the power of God. But it says in verse 6, in this, that is, in our eternal security, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? Verse 7 gives the reason. It's a purpose clause. For the purpose that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, why does God allow trial? To develop faith. Faith is like a muscle. And if you've ever worked out before, you know that whenever you're working out, you have to keep increasing the stress that is on the muscle. For instance, if you're doing 20 push-ups this week, then after a week or two at the most, you should increase to 25 if you're going to make that muscle increase. Because muscle only develops when it's put to the limit of its endurance in exercise. Faith is the same way. Faith becomes flabby when a person just sort of coasts through life and there's no challenge to believe God. Now, when people become mature, they need less challenge. I call this going through God's boot camp, because God has a boot camp. It's how you get your BD degree. You know what a BD degree is? Every Christian has to get one. It's the backside of the desert degree. Moses had one. David had one. And virtually every great man had a backside of the desert degree. John the Baptist had one. It was that time when God put him out and tested him all alone, when it was just between God and the man. And if God is ever going to use somebody, you know, I think a person can have a trial-free life, but you know what the cost is? You'll never be used. I remember when I was a brand new believer, it seemed like as soon as I really got into the Word, I mean, I was so excited about God, I was believing God up to the limit of my knowledge. And I can safely say with all my heart, I was following God. I was studying the Word of God hours every day. And it seemed like the roof fell on my head. Everything was going wrong. And some people even came to the pastor of the church that I was attending and said, "What's wrong with Hal? He must really have some sin in his life." Job's friends. And the pastor said, "Leave him alone." He said, "I'm greatly encouraged about Hal, because," he says, "God, I think, will have something for him to do." He said, "God doesn't do that to somebody who's seeking to follow him unless he's really putting them through a boot camp." Now, it isn't that, you know, I'm not trying to teach some sort of insane sadism or something like that where you want to go into trials. No, no one wants trials. And you don't have to go out and make them for yourself. But if God allows them in your life, then the first thing you'll realize is those trials are there to bless you, not to crush you. And just knowing that will give you the strength to trust God and go through them. But if you don't understand why they happen, you haven't got a chance. You'll be overwhelmed with depression and sorrow. You know, it's interesting that he uses the illustration of gold here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it be tried by fire. He's talking about the illustration of how gold is purified. Do you know that gold has to be heated to a tremendous heat before the impurities will rise to the top? And then all the jeweler has to do is just take a little scraper and just rake it right on off the side. What's left? Pure gold. That's what God does. He heats up our lives. And frankly, if there's no trial in the life, there, as I said before, there's just not going to be very much prospect of service. You've got to learn to believe God under stress. And I don't know one servant of God, not one, who's ever been used that didn't have that kind of preparation. The second reason why God allows suffering is found in James chapter 1. I want you to notice that these are not trials that are brought into life because of some direct disobedience or some unbelief or some personal sin. These are trials that are allowed into the lives of people who are following God. James chapter 1 verse 2. "Consider it all, my brethren, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature. The word perfect may be in the King James, but the word means in the original Greek maturity. He says that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And he says, look, while we're in these trials, and we certainly need wisdom, he said, if you need wisdom in those trials, here's a promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. When you're under trial, you do need wisdom. And you know something? It's a guarantee you're going to get it. Some of the most exciting times in my life have been when I've been under real trial and under real stress, and yet there was a presence of Christ, a sense of the presence of Christ so real that it was precious. It was like the historical event that was for an illustration for all generations after that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew young men of Daniel. They were thrown into a fiery furnace because they stood for God. And even the mighty soldiers who threw them into this fiery furnace were killed by the heat of just getting near enough to throw these men into it. And yet, as the king looked into that fiery furnace, he said, "What is happening? Didn't we throw three men in there?" He said, "Behold, I see four walking around. And the fourth one is like the Son of God." Because in that trial, where they stood and believed God, instead of compromising, instead of being a weak-boned Christian like we see in many cases today, instead of trying to draw back and never trusting God, blaming God or blaming something else for everything that happened, instead of realizing that everything God allows into our life is from Him, and that we are not to complain, because if we do, we're complaining against God. We are to seek to understand what He wants us to learn. And then He may miraculously heal us right out of it. And that often happens. But we first got to learn the lesson. In that case, in Daniel chapter 3, when the king brought those men out, it said they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. Their clothes were all there. And you know, the only thing that burnt in the furnace was the bonds that had their hands and feet tied. The only thing they lacked when they came out was the bondage. They had been delivered from it. Now, a third reason why God allows suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. By the way, 1 Peter is the Job of the New Testament. It's the whole message of Peter is wrapped around trials in the Christian's life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, what this is saying is that, listen, since Christ suffered in the flesh, don't think that we're going to escape it. But he said there's a purpose also in some of these sufferings and trials. The purpose is that it keeps us from falling into sin that God knows we would fall into if He didn't prepare us for it. And oftentimes God will allow a trial or a suffering to come into our life to keep us from falling into sin before we even get to it. So, suffering, according to these verses, sometimes is allowed to hold us back from sinning. And I know of some graphic examples where this happened, not only in others' lives, but in my life. And when I got to the temptation, boy, I turned and I thanked God and I said, "I'm glad you prepared me for this one. I wouldn't have made it. I'd have gone for it." But often God will let this happen. And then after the lesson is learned, he brings us out and our faith is stronger. The fourth reason why God allows suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It is to equip us to comfort others who suffer. To equip us to comfort others who suffer. Look at this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, now here's the reason, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'll tell you one thing, when I've got a problem, the person who can minister to me the most is the one who had the same problem and trusted God and was delivered from it. Don't you feel that way? I don't want any armchair philosophers when I'm really under trial. I want somebody who's been there and trusted God. And you know something? They come with a compassion that no one else has because they know what you're going through. And thank God I've been able, in my own experience, to help certain kinds of people. I know what it is to go through real mental anguish, to go through times of real problems in that area. And in the past, I've been able to help people that way. I know of cases where people have cancer. And someone who's had cancer, or maybe still has it, will come to them and pray with them. And I'm telling you, they can bring comfort like no one else. But God will allow us sometimes to go through something. And you know, what am I trying to say? God tells us, look, if a trial befalls you, the first thing to do is not to scream bloody murder. The first thing to do is say, Lord, thank you for this trial. I don't understand why it's here, but I know you've permitted it, and I know that it will bless me if I trust you. So I thank you for it. Not that you enjoy the trial, but you thank God that under his mighty omniscient hand, he knows why it's there, and he can turn it to blessing. And he can. And seek to let God teach you to believe him in those trials, so that when you come out of it, you can be a powerhouse to help others. Now, the fifth reason why God allows trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. This is a very important one because this is Paul. This is Paul's autobiographical sketch of something that happened to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. You know, in one of those cases where Paul was stoned and left for dead, apparently he did die. And his soul and spirit went to be in the presence of God. He talks about that here in this passage. He says he knew such a man, etc. And he's talking about himself. But he heard things which he said he wasn't permitted to speak when God sent him back into his body and raised him up. Also, no one human being outside of Moses, perhaps, ever got so much divine revelation directly. I mean, God communicated the very mind of God to him through the Holy Spirit as he wrote all of the letters that are in the New Testament. Very few men in all of history have ever received such wisdom and such knowledge. And you know something? God says that if he hadn't have given him a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh, that his pride would have even overcome him, as great as he was. So God allowed something that apparently was very painful to come into his life in order that he would not be ruined by pride. He said, to keep me from exalting myself. So sometimes God allows trial and suffering to come into a life to keep us from falling into the snare of pride, which is the first and the worst sin that the Bible talks about. If there's any scale, in God's estimation, pride's the worst. Now, let's read on in this passage. It says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that he might depart, that it might depart from me. In other words, here's the great apostle Paul. There's no unbelief in his life. There's no disobedience in his life. There's no personal sin he hasn't confessed and judged in his life. And he says, I begged the Lord three times to take this away, and he wouldn't do it. Instead, what did the Lord tell him? The Lord has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, and with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what this means? It means when you realize you're weak, then you're really strong. Listen, when you realize that in your human strength, in your human wisdom, in your human intelligence, you can't do the things that are necessary to serve God. When you realize your weakness, you realize your human limitation, then you wholly depend upon the Holy Spirit, then you're really strong. That's what it means. So he's saying, when I realize I'm weak, then I'm really strong. Then I can turn the world upside down. And he did. When I realize I'm weak, then I can go into a town and I'll cause a riot, but brother, I'll cause a revival too. I'll bring pagans from raw idolatry to faith in Jesus Christ. And like he did in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he was with those people for 4 weeks. He led so many to Christ, he taught them the whole counsel of God in 4 weeks. And he could leave and it was a full church and operating. That's what those two letters reveal about Thessalonica. That takes power. No wonder he said, for my gospel came not with in word only, but in the demonstration of power and the Holy Spirit. It's because this man was humble. Let me tell you something. Humility doesn't come naturally to human beings. It does not. God, in his grace, his unmerited favor, produces humility in us. You won't find a humble man that God hasn't made that way. Now, what was this thorn in the flesh? You know, I heard certain TV guy that answered something. I gave a message similar to this on Trinity Broadcasting, and the guy was kind enough to answer me and say that I didn't know what I was talking about. And he took 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says this is not talking about a physical ailment. He's talking simply about a weakness. Is it? All right, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see what the thorn in the flesh was. Galatians chapter 4, it's the next book toward the back from 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is this sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now there, that gives us a good hint as to what the thorn in the flesh was. Paul had some sort of a horrible eye disease, and apparently had it the rest of his Christian life. It was painful. It was
ugly. It was ugly to look at. He said, you didn't loathe me because of my bodily illness. You know, the Greeks hated any sign of weakness in the body. And yet God had this, he had this terrible thing that he was smitten with, and God allowed it. But I want you to see something here. The word, the Greek word, both in 2 Corinthians 12 and here, the Greek word means a physical illness. And that's the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. Bodily illness in verse 13. And here is the really important thing. Do you know that Galatia was a region? It was like Southern California. It was a whole region. It wasn't a city. And he says that the Galatians would never have heard the gospel from him if he hadn't have been bodily ill. Now, what does he mean by that? Listen, Paul was, he was always charging ahead. There's one, he was always going in every direction and God had to steer him. I mean, he was such an activist, man. He didn't wait. He was charging all the time. And God had all kinds of ways to get Paul to do what he wanted. For instance, when he wanted Paul to write some letters, he put him in jail. We wouldn't have Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon if God hadn't put Paul in jail. He didn't like to write. I understand that. I don't like to write either. But God sits me down and makes me right. And you know something? It says right here that the Galatians would never have heard the gospel the first time if he hadn't have been bodily ill. You know why? Because he got so sick he couldn't travel, so he just started preaching where he was. That's why they heard it. Now where is this baloney that it's never God's will to be sick? Don't ever fall for that. Now, it is God's will to heal. Today, it is. It is God's will to heal people miraculously. But you better know what His will is for the one you're praying for. I don't just recklessly go out and claim somebody's healing. I have, and I've seen them healed. But I first want a witness from the Spirit of God as to what God's will is. Otherwise, I'm going to pray a different kind of prayer. Now, the sixth reason why God allows, and I'll try to rush through this, but I believe we should get them all. The sixth reason why God allows suffering: to manifest the reality of Christ within. Now, we've already looked at the scripture on this. To manifest the reality of Christ within, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, but also 2 Corinthians 4, verses 12 through 15. I'll just read it very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, which continues on verses 10 through 12. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now look, there's one thing that we can't deny. We're all getting older, aren't we? And I'm telling you, I can really feel my body beginning to show signs of wear and tear. I can't do the things I could do when I was in my 20s. The outer man is decaying, but you know, I have one prayer that the inner man will keep on getting stronger. And I pray this. I've always had this prayer. Moses had this promise from God. He says, as thy days be, so shall thy strength be. I'd like to be able to still move about and do my ministry until the day I die. And that's a prayer we can claim. I might not move as fast, but I want to still be moving. All right, the seventh reason. Now, this is a tricky one, but it is definitely in the Word of God, and so if the supernatural freaks you out, you better look at the Bible many more times. God allows suffering to glorify Himself and to vindicate Himself before Satan. To vindicate Himself before Satan. Look with me at Job chapter 1. The whole book of Job talks about this. And it's still true today. It says the angels of God rejoice over one sinner that repents. Why? Because the angels of God watch every decision that a believer makes. As one person has said, a secret sin on earth is an open scandal in heaven. It is, because angels, we read in the scripture, angels watch everything that we do, because God is teaching the angels lessons through us. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." In the Hebrew, this is B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. That is only used in the Old Testament of angels. So this is talking about the angels presenting themselves before the throne of God. And he says, "And Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you go?'" Now notice the insolence Satan replies with. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" You see, what he was doing was bragging on the fact that the earth belonged to him. And it did. Did you know that Satan had the title deed of the earth, the world, until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? God gave the title deed of the earth to Adam, the first man. And when Adam sold out and followed Satan, obeyed Satan, and rejected his relationship with God, he turned over, as the ruler of the world, the right and title of the world is Satan. Jesus had to win it back by dying for our sins at the cross and then being raised from the dead. That was the first time that God had won back the title. You see, God has to be even fair with Satan. Satan legally got the title deed, and God had to legally get it back. So that's why Satan brags about going to and fro on the earth, because he says, "It's mine." Now, look what he says. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Now, Satan has a theory about why Job does this. He says, "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you. He will surely curse thee to thy face,' he said." Now I wonder how many times Satan's brought your name up before the throne of God. You know, it says he's the accuser of the brethren in the New Testament. And God says, "That's my kid." And I'm sure he's not able to put many of us to the test like he did Job. But you know, God said, "All that he has is in your hands," to Satan. He said, "Only do not take his life." You know what Satan did? Satan destroyed all of his servants, all of his camels, all of his sheep, all of his cattle, all of his children. Destroyed his crops, all of his houses. And those reports came in one at a time, one right after the other, for maximum cruel effect. What did Job do? Job said, "Naked came I out of the womb, and naked shall I return there. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The angels of God put up a shout that could be heard around the universe when that happened, because here was a vastly inferior creature called man, vastly inferior to angels, who, without even understanding why God permitted this to happen, praised God anyway. and took the divine viewpoint toward it. Now that is still a reason why God sometimes allows suffering. And the toughest trial that Job had was in chapter 2. You know, Satan did the same number and came before God, and he had another theory. Verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life." And boy, I'll tell you, some people are like that. The Friesenicks, for instance. Some people will sell out anything just to live. I wouldn't give a plug nickel for a friend like that. The goal of life is not to survive. The goal of life is to go through it with honor and with faith. And if you die in that pursuit, praise the Lord. Not to survive at any price under the tyranny of Sovietism. But the theory that Satan put forth here was, wow, boy, you really touch his body this time. If he's really suffering physically, then he'll curse you to your face. God let him do it. And boy, Satan knew how to do it. He came and he hit him with sore boils over every square inch of his body. Now that's where it hurts the most. Did you know that? The nerve endings are most sensitive near the skin. And Satan just hit him from head to toe with sore, cancerous boils. You know what Job did? You know the toughest trial of that? Look at what happened. It says in verse 7, "Then Satan went from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Great example. Great advice. Encouragement. I think that was the toughest trial of it all. No, the toughest was his friends. His friends came and started philosophizing what great sin had Job done for God to let this happen to him. Because you see, they had the same theory in that day that some of the Christians have today. And that is, if something happens in your life, it has to be because of some secret sin. God's gotten even with you. I think when I got out of fellowship with God for a while and then came back, one of the reasons God didn't really crush me was because he didn't want my enemies to say, "Ha, we told you. Look what God did to him." And they're mad because God didn't destroy me. The eighth reason why God allows suffering, this is very, very important. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm almost through. Hebrews chapter 12. You'd never understand this message unless you got it all at once, so forgive me for being long, but it's very, very... I feel this is one of the most important lessons that people can get today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following. The eighth reason why God permits suffering, and this is to a Christian, is for discipline. Discipline. Now, there are many reasons why God allows suffering and trial. There's only one that is for discipline. Now it says in verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord hates, he disciplines." Is that what the Lord said? "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives." I'm going to give you a careful translation of verse 7. "It is for discipline that you endure." It should literally be translated this way. "It is because of discipline that you endure." In other words, if God didn't discipline us, we wouldn't survive. because we would go off into sin and we would stay there in some cases if God didn't put us in the divine woodshed. And boy, does he have a woodshed. And it says that it is because of this discipline that we survive. He says in verse 8, but if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not children or sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, I want to point out something very carefully. The Bible never says, especially, I'm talking now about the New Testament particularly, but it's a principle through all through the Old. The Scripture teaches that God never punishes, now you get that word? God never punishes a believer. Never. He disciplines a believer, but he never punishes him. And there's quite a difference between those two concepts. Punishment means that God gets even with you for having offended him. Discipline means that God will work in our lives looking forward to bringing us back to fellowship with him. God disciplines us always with a forward purpose. God disciplines us in order that we will not live in sin and that we'll be brought back to fellowship. And so the purpose of discipline, even when we are deliberately out of fellowship in sin, is to bring us back. It's like a shepherd going after a straying sheep. He takes a rod and he'll jerk that sheep up out of the patch where it's gotten itself in trouble and bring it back. Well, that's what the Lord does. But he doesn't punish. You know why? He's already punished Jesus in our place for every sin we'll ever commit. He's not going to punish you for that. He's already punished Jesus. That set him free to discipline so that we will be brought back to him with faith. How many times have you heard some Bible teacher or pastor say, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You ever heard that used in that way? I'm going to turn to that in closing. It's in Galatians chapter 6. That is one of the most popular false teachings that I know. It's a good one to close with, I guess. You know, if you're under discipline, the Lord says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 to 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That means to agree with God about your sin and simply turn to trusting him again. So if you're under discipline and you confess your sin and you want to walk with God again, you know what? He takes the trial that you're under as a discipline and he turns it to be a blessing. I've seen that happen so many times in my life. And I've seen it happen in believers' lives all over. That when you're under trial and it's direct discipline from God, you confess your sin, you get back in fellowship, you believe him again, and he turns that trial into a blessing. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now what's the context according to that verse? Supporting the ministry of the word. That's what it's talking about. Supporting the local church. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this whole context is talking about giving money, not discipline. And it's the same idea that Jesus talked. He said, when he was talking about giving, he said, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And so when it says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap, it has nothing to do with discipline. Listen, if God ever punished us equally for the things we do, there wouldn't be nothing left of us. Nothing. If God ever punished us or got even with us for what we did, it would just obliterate us. Thank God he doesn't get even. I know some people who have gone around with a guilt complex for years. And every time something happens, they trot that skeleton out of the closet and say, yep, God's still getting even with me for that. God doesn't do that. The minute you confess a sin, it's forgiven. And God forgets it. The only problem is a lot of us keep bringing it back up. We keep saying, well, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. And we keep trying to make penance for it one way or the other. A lot of people give money to try to make up for something they did or come and do various things for God and so forth. You can't do that. You keep saying, Lord, if you'd only that sin. And God keeps saying, what are you talking about? I don't remember it. You confess it, I don't remember it. This is talking about supporting the ministry of God. If you sow liberally, you'll reap liberally. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And he says that not only that, you will reap corruption to the flesh. The money that you try to hold on to will turn out to be a curse. I've seen that happen in my own life. You give, somehow God makes everything go around. There's always enough somehow. I don't understand how it works. But you give to the Lord's work, somehow He always makes it work. You try to hold it and everything goes wrong. You give and you get rewards for eternal life. You hold and everything goes wrong in the flesh. Those are not my words, those are God's. The love hampers are on the way out, okay? Make them out to PVCC. But the final reason that God allows suffering, and this is for the non-Christian. This is for the non-Christian. In John chapter 9, they walk by a man who was born blind, Jesus and his disciples. In verse 2 they said, and his disciples asked Jesus, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? See, they had the same thing. The Pharisees had this idea that if there was something wrong with a person, it was because somebody sinned. Either he did or his parents did. So he was born with a birth defect. What a cruel thing. What a cruel thing. I get furious with this, because not only does a person suffer who has something wrong with them, but they have this heaped on them, that somehow they're a curse under God. But look at what Jesus answered. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. In other words, this affliction he has is not because of some sin, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I'll tell you, the works of God were displayed. Jesus went to that man. He healed his eyes. And he was one of the first people that understood. Yeah, he might have been blind physically, but boy, God gave, through Jesus, God gave him spiritual sight as well as physical sight, because he understood who Jesus was. He understood that he was the Son of God. What am I saying? God sometimes permits suffering among the unbelievers in order to show us the utter emptiness of the world and to drive us to see that there is only one most important thing to do while we're in this life, and that's to come into a personal relationship with God. We may have fame, we may have fortune, we may have every advantage, we may have every creature comfort, we may have notoriety, but if you don't have a relationship with God, you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, you don't have anything. Because you put 70 years or so in an equation over eternity, that's a mighty poor fraction. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is nothing. When Alexander the Great was dying, here's a man who conquered everything worth conquering in the known world of his day. And at age 33 was dying, and his generals asked him, to whom do you leave your kingdom? He said, sew my hands outside of my shroud to show that I came into this world with nothing and I left it with nothing. They said, then who do you give your kingdom? He said, give it to the strong. And he died. He died with nothing. And yet, in his day, he had more than any man will ever have. Do you know right now that you have forgiveness? Do you know that you're in a personal relationship with God? Do you know that God is in your life? As I close in prayer, I'm going to challenge you to pray a simple prayer with me and receive the gift of forgiveness if you're not sure. You can change your eternal destiny right there. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has died in our place and brought us forgiveness of sin. Thank you. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can just receive it as a gift. And may that one that's here right now, not sure where he or she is with you, may that one take a step of faith and let you prove yourself to them that you're real. May they take a step of faith and pray this prayer with me. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for me. Please come into my life and forgive me. I accept pardon for my sins. Lord Jesus, change my life. I give you the right to make my life pleasing to God. Thank you for coming in and forgiving me as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to ask that as we dismiss the people, that Pastor Randy's going to be here, Pastor Mike Bartell be here, Pastor Wayne. If you prayed that prayer with us, we'd like to answer any question you may have, so come up and we'll be right up here talking. We'd like to share some things. We have something to give you that will help you to read. And if you have an illness that you would like us to pray for, we will certainly do that because we believe that God does heal according to His will. Let us all stand.